Sometimes it's so hard to care. That is undoubtedly why somebody wanted us to talk about this topic. I don't know who it was, maybe one of you. Somebody from this congregation suggested that we talk about it. It seems to be a perpetually interesting topic to people. I think it's because we feel like we need it on a periodic basis. Caring is dangerous. It can leave you open to hurt, and it can be just easier not to care. And yet, as children of God, we are to care because Jesus cared. We are to care even if it means a cross. None of us are free to live completely isolated lives. The parts of the body should have concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And we help each other. The story is told of a barn. Have you heard this story? In this barn lived a cow and a pig and a chicken and a mouse. Have you heard this story? You want to hear it? Okay. You do have a choice. I wouldn't have asked. Yes, if you want to veto it, you can have the audience against you. Because they want to hear it. Yeah. Well, the story goes that one day the mouse was distraught to find a mouse trap all set up to catch him, and he couldn't do anything about it himself. So he went over to the chicken. He said, "Could you take a stick in your beak and just spring that trap for me?" The chicken said, "That mouse trap is not hurting me one bit. Why should I bother?" So the mouse went to the pig and said, "Could you just take your cloven hook and spring that trap for me?" And the pig said, "I don't have time for this. That mouse trap is no problem to me. Why should I bother?" He went over to the cow, and the cow said, "I'm too busy. Come back next week." So dejected, the mouse left the barn to search for another safer home. That night, a rattlesnake got its tail caught in the mouse trap and was threshing around, trying to shake it loose. It attracted the attention of the farmer's wife. She went over to see what the commotion was, and she got bit by the rattlesnake. She developed a raging fever, and everybody knows that you treat fever with chicken soup. So the farmer took his knife and went to the barn for the main ingredient of chicken soup. But it didn't help the fever. It got worse, and the neighbors gathered in so much that he had to butcher the pig to feed them all. Finally, his wife died, and so many people came to the funeral, he had to butcher the cow to make dinner for all of them. So the moral of the story is everybody lost because nobody cared. Somebody said the church's biggest problem is apathy, but who cares? And that's the dilemma, isn't it? It's unconcern, disinterest, carelessness leading to negligence. It's a spiritual numbness that can become paralysis, and its temperature is lukewarm. Apathy is a compound word meaning a, without, and pathy, feeling. It literally means to be without feeling. Apathy has no passion. Its bywords are, "I don't care, I don't want to be bothered, I don't know, and I don't want to know." Bob Geldof said that when he was organizing the Live Aid show for feeding starving people in Africa a few years ago, that he became adept. He was trying to get all these musicians to come, big name musicians, to put on this show for free so that they could use the money from the tickets to feed starving people in Africa. He said he became very adept at countering any excuses the musicians would have, until he finally came to Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones, and Keith Richards just said, "I don't care about starving people in Africa." Geldof said, "That's the one unanswerable argument, I don't care, because how do you respond to that?" There was an interesting experiment conducted at Princeton Theological Seminary a few years ago. It was done with 40 students, but the students didn't know it was an experiment. They were sent one at a time on a mission. But on the way, they were going from one building to another, purportedly to do something for the administration. But on the way, they had to pass by a supposed victim. It was an actor. But this victim was pretending to be in serious physical trouble. Slumped in a doorway, head down, eyes closed, coughing, moaning in pain. Nobody could not notice that he was there. Of these 40 students that were sent by one at a time, 16 stopped to offer help. 24 hurried on by, like the priest and the Levi. When we pass by on the other side, if we refuse to help, we need to consider our reasons for that. At the cleansing of the temple, Jesus drove out the money changers, and he did it with a fiery zeal. His personal character was always full of patience and love, and yet nobody ever surpassed him in passion and enthusiasm. It ate him up, according to the prophecy. The word zeal is used 14 times in the New Testament. It means to make warm, means to boil with heat. The expression fervent in spirit in Romans 12:11 is this idea. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Ephesians 5:14. Same idea. Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. That's the only time in the Bible that sickness is ascribed to God. Weymouth translates that, I will vomit you up. Because these Laodiceans were self-satisfied. They were indifferent. They had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They were pew potatoes, similar to couch potatoes. They were dead wood. They were leaves with no fruit. They were salt that lost its savor. They were do-nothing hitchhikers on the church roll. And there's nothing good said about those people in Laodicea. Contrary to popular belief, enthusiasm is not a miraculous gift. To be hot, to be awake, to be fervent, to be zealous is not some elusive butterfly that maybe we all chase but only a few of us catch. Rather than that, enthusiasm comes to people who care. Everybody is enthusiastic about the things that they love, the things that they are deeply interested in. Even a lazy guy will get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go fishing if he loves fishing. I know football fans who will sit out in the snow and below zero temperatures for hours if their team is involved. We're all capable of, we're all possessed by enthusiasm for the things that mean a lot to us. On the menu of one restaurant, there was a dish called enthusiastic stew. One customer said, why is it called enthusiastic stew? The waitress answered, we call it enthusiastic stew because our cook puts everything he's got into it. In our homes and in our congregations, if we put everything we've got into it, if we were to each do that, what a difference that might make. The results could be amazing. The early church was accused of turning the world upside down. Acts 17:6. They were militant against heathenism. Persecute them, and they scattered like firebrands, taking the message of Christ. Paul would gladly spend and be spent for the church. 2 Corinthians 12:15. That's what his life was about. And a person can succeed at almost anything for which they have an unlimited enthusiasm. Enthusiasm will inspire them to do whatever is necessary for success, and enthusiasm acts like a magnet to draw kindred souls to its cause. Enthusiasm pulls us out of the mediocre, it pulls us out of the commonplace, and it builds power and energy into us. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to instill in the young man Timothy when he said, stir up the gift of God that is in you, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. Timothy, you have a gift in you. It's given through the agency of my hands. The Holy Spirit gave it to you. I helped to give it to you, but I can't use it for you, Timothy. You need to stir it up. You need to use it. I can't do it for you. Paul was like a blacksmith stirring up the coals. And why shouldn't we be consumed with this project we're on? We have a captain who's never lost a battle. We have a word to guide us that's infallible. We have an amazing joy that awaits us in heaven. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, work heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23. If you're enthusiastic enough, then when you get cold water poured on you, you just turn it into steam. I know that emotions can be dangerous, they can be deceptive, but they have their rightful place as God-given elements of our makeup. There's a difference between emotionalism and emotions. Emotion is as much a part of our makeup as our nervous system is, and as dangerous as emotionalism can be. Deadness of spirit certainly isn't tolerated by the Lord either. There is a God-given, heaven-inspired zeal that's armed with knowledge and confidence in the Lord. Yes, everything in the church is to be done decently and in order, but it's also to be done fervent in spirit. True worship is in spirit and in truth, and we need that balance. The principal of an elementary school had a fire drill because he wanted to see how long it would take to evacuate the building in case of emergency. So he stood at the exterior door, timed everybody as they were going out. When the last person got out of the building, it had been 4 minutes and 3 seconds. And he thought that was a pretty good time. Felt good about that time for the rest of the day until the bell rang at the end of the school day and it was time for the teachers and students to leave, and the building was evacuated in 3 minutes. That's a 63-second difference. And the difference is enthusiasm. No other way to account for that. You and I don't want to traffic in unfelt truth. Jeremiah had a fire in his bones. He said so more than once. Enthusiasm builds endurance. Endurance provides sustaining power. We need that. A cheetah, probably the fastest animal on land, can sprint at 70 miles an hour. But if he doesn't catch what he's after right quick, because that long, sleek body has a disproportionately small heart, the cheetah tires quite soon. If it doesn't catch what it's after quickly, then it has to give up the chase. Have you noticed how often projects in the church begin with great zeal and enthusiasm, but they lack sustained enthusiasm and energy? It doesn't work unless there's heart, unless there's fire within. A magnificent obsession that's more caught than taught. It affects the joy of our day-to-day Christian life. When Paul came to the city of Athens, his spirit was stirred within him, Acts 17:16, because of what he saw there. The idolatry moved him into action. He had that tenacity. He had what we used to call stick-to-itiveness. Are you familiar with that word? Stick-to-itiveness? I kind of like that word. I don't know if it is a word. It seems like a word. I don't think it's in any dictionary, most likely. But stick-to-itiveness communicates. We know what that means. Out on the western frontier years ago, some of the cowboys developed a method for bringing in a wild steer from the open range. They'd take along with them one of those shaggy little gray donkeys that the Spanish-speaking people call a burro. Because a 2-year-old steer that's been running loose in the timber and mountains is a tough customer. He's hard to handle. He loves his freedom and he doesn't want to go with you. So rather than fight him every inch of the way back to the ranch house, those cowboys would get a rope on the steer and then they would tie him to the burro. Neck to neck, right up close. And then they'd let go, and when they did, the burro had a terrible time. The steer threw him all over the place, banged him into trees, banged him into rocks, threw him in the bushes. Time after time, they'd both go down. But there was a difference between the burro and the steer. The burro had an idea. He wanted to go home. And every time the steer threw him down, when the burro got up, he was one step closer to the corral. And this went on, and the cowboys were long gone, but after about a week, that burro showed up back at ranch headquarters, and he had with him the tamest looking steer you ever saw. He just outlasted him. The Lord tells us we must labor if we would enter into rest. Amen. Hebrews 4:11. Whatever you do, do it with your might. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. We are going to be what we are becoming now. And if we want to be something different than what we're becoming, we need to start becoming what we want to be. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, the British government began to run low on silver for its coinage. Cromwell sent his men to investigate one of the local cathedrals to see if they could find any precious metal over there. They came back and reported, "The only silver we could find is in the statues of the saints in the corners." Cromwell said, "Good, we'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation." That's what we need. Faith that works by love. Love seeking the best interests of others. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Thanks be to God, which giveth us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to warn people. We're supposed to save them with compassion. We're supposed to snatch them out of the fire, Jude 22 and 23. And Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if you say, 'We didn't know, we knew it not,' doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth the soul, doth he not know it? Doesn't God know your mind? Doesn't God know your opportunities? Doesn't God know how valid your excuses are? And shall he not render to every man according to his works?" That's the question. Proverbs 24:12 says, "There is a coming day of reckoning." And James 4:17 says that if we know to do good and don't do it, to us it is sin. When I get to the place that I can read James 4:17 and not care, I know I have a serious issue. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard told a story about a wild duck. This duck was flying with his fellow ducks across northern Europe as they migrated. But during his flight, he left the others and he landed in a barnyard where there were some tame ducks. And he enjoyed the corn. So he stayed for an hour and then for a day and then for a week and then for a month. He enjoyed the corn. He enjoyed the safety of the barnyard. So he stayed all summer long. But one autumn day, the flock of wild ducks was winging its way southward again. And they passed over the barnyard. The wild duck heard their calls. And he felt a stir that he hadn't felt for a while. He had a thrill of joy and delight. With a great flapping of his wings, he rose up in the air to join his old comrades in their flight. But he found that the good life had made him so soft and made him so heavy that he could no longer rise any higher than the top of the barn. So he dropped back down again into the barnyard and said to himself, "Oh well, I don't really care. My life here is safe. The food here is good." And every spring and every autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment. He'd start to flap his wings a bit. But finally the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and they uttered their cry and he paid not the slightest bit of attention to them. It's a parable of how the soul can forget its high ideals and standards and be content with lower things. One of the greatest dangers we face as believers in Jesus is becoming content with lower standards. The danger is to become half-hearted in living for Jesus. It's the curse of indifference. The church at Sardis had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Why were they dead? They were dead because they didn't care anymore. Those who are apathetic develop lives that are unguarded. And ultimately, if they don't wake from their stupor, they become entirely overthrown by the enemy. It may be that on this Sunday morning, I'm talking to somebody who has become apathetic. Maybe one time you were on fire for the Lord. You were right out there on the front lines. And your faith was new and vibrant. And you were diligent about the details of your life. You confessed your sins. You depended on God. You prayed. But now, you just can't seem to get excited about God anymore. You're like the bumper sticker that says, "I'd rather be guffing, I'd rather be fishing." And you know that God sees right into the dead tissue of your lukewarm soul. Fellowship with other Christians is beginning to seem distant to you. Sin is gaining control. More and more these days, you indulge your weaknesses. And the only thing that bothers you about it is the fact that somebody might find out. Maybe for a while you thought you should do something to stop this downgrade. Maybe you made some effort to get back to where you knew you should be. But you realized you were only holding to a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. What if your physical life were snuffed out today? Where are you? What can you do to escape from apathy? I think the answer is found in that letter to Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll just quickly read it. Unto the messenger of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name, blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He says in verse 2, be watchful. That meant so much to people who were living in a town where they had twice fallen as a city because they did not set a watch. They thought they were impregnable, so they just didn't bother to have a watch. Twice they had fallen because of that. But the original word here carried a sense of urgency that the English does not carry. It means to wake up. Somebody going into a shock or a coma is often told to wake up. If the medical people think you're going into a coma from which there's not going to be any return, they will slap you awake sometimes. Don't leave me. Look at my eyes. Keep in touch. Don't go to sleep on me. Have you ever had a dream where you're trying to run but your legs won't move? The apathetic person, on some level, knows what to do, but they just can't seem to get themselves going to do it. So Jesus says, wake up. Slap yourself awake. I'm told that a person freezing to death is aware for a while of what's going on, but they just can't seem to muster the strength to move. It just feels too good to just let go and go to sleep. Even though he's dying in his condition, he doesn't care. That's apathy. To know, but not to care. Apathy is like quicksand. The longer you're in it, the deeper you're mired. And if you're going to survive, you need to get out today. Go against those feelings of dullness. Wake up and do it now. And the Lord says, strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. Don't let it get any worse. Strengthen the remaining life. Apathy has caused you to lose some things you once had. Your gas tank is dangerously depleted. You may be running on fumes, but you are here on the morning of the Lord's Day. That's a good sign. Apathy is a downgrade. At first, it's just the dulling of the fine edge on your zeal for God. It doesn't seem too serious, and it's easy to ignore. Then your prayer life goes. You find that you don't want to pray, and since people can't really tell if you're praying or not, you go ahead and let that slide. Maybe the next thing to go is your desire to be with other Christians, because hanging around in the light tends to expose the gathering darkness in your life. And you're annoyed when well-meaning brethren come to you and ask, how are you really doing anyway? You wonder, is it really necessary for me to attend all the meetings of the church? And pretty soon you're only going once a week, and pretty soon you're missing a Sunday here and there. And you feel guilty, but you rationalize your behavior. And the rooster of conscience crows, but you throw him another handful of corn. And Satan, seeking whom he may devour, will come to you at this time with an offer of something that's better. Something you would have rejected out of hand in your more attentive days. But now, somehow, it just doesn't seem to be all that wrong. Am I describing you? If so, strengthen what remains. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Get the blood circulating. Get involved in the life of God's family. Get involved in the mission of the church. Discover what is alive in you and build on that. The Lord says in verse 3, remember what you have received and what you have heard. Well, what have you heard? You have heard the truth. What have you received? You have received the gospel and salvation and forgiveness. You have received eternal life and hope, faith, love, joy, peace, fellowship. Remember the value of what God has given you. What have you heard? Do you realize you hear more in the assemblies of the saints every week than most of the world will ever know, so far as truth is concerned? Store up the words of Scripture in your mind. Time away from anything brings forgetfulness and unfamiliarity. Maybe you took some higher math in school, but if you haven't used it since graduation, could you still use it now? It's pretty much use it or lose it, isn't it? Remember the real issues of life that brought you to Christ in the first place. And things haven't changed. There is still a heaven and there is still a hell. And you're closer to one or the other than you were back when you started. And think of what you still have to face in this life. You still have probably some sickness and disappointment. You still have aging and death to deal with. There's still a need to have guidance in your life. Guidance that's bigger than your own fallible abilities. So remember, he says, what you've received and what you've heard. Is it possible that some of these things you've heard so many times that you take them for granted and now you've forgotten them? I've seen that happen. And I think that's one reason God has built remembrance right into the disciplines of the Christian life. When we come together on the Lord's Day, as Wade was talking about yesterday, we come together on the Lord's Day and we eat that bread and drink that cup. We are supposed to be remembering. And if we remember, it's harder to be apathetic. Is apathy slowly hardening around your feet like cement? Maybe you haven't missed the Lord's Supper, but have you missed remembering? Jesus says, hold fast, obey, keep it, just do it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, James 1:22-25. James associates forgetting with not doing. You know, coming here for a weekend and watching a few evangelists work out for a while is not doing. That's just hearing. And if that's all there is to it, then soon you'll be forgetting and not keeping. And that word keep in verse 3 is a continuous present tense term. That word keep in verse 3 means start keeping and keep on keeping and never stop keeping. When you leave the assembly, is your doing done or is it just beginning? Some people get bored because they're not engaging the enemy enough. Imagine a soldier who never engages the enemy. He drills and he marches. He shines his shoes. He cleans the barracks. He oils his gun, but he never fights. He never feels the battle that would make him realize what all the training has been about. Church seems irrelevant if you're never in the battle. If you're just sitting around the barracks, the training seems to have no purpose. If you want to energize your life, find some ground that Satan now possesses and take it back. Begin to do something to take it back for Christ. And when you start ducking the bullets that will come your way because you had the audacity to challenge the devil, maybe your boredom will vanish and the church will become more meaningful. Suddenly the mess hall will be a place that you need to be. You'll need your brothers and sisters more as you lick your wounds. Finally, Jesus says, repent. Meaning, change direction. Turn around. Grab that steering wheel and crank it. That's what repentance is. You make up your mind that you'll go no further on your present course and you turn. Repentance is a point of action. It's the determination of change. Sometimes people think they've repented when they agree with what somebody says. But that's not repentance. The devil agrees with what I'm saying. That's why he works so hard to keep you and me from doing anything about it. Will we let him continue to lull us to sleep? Apathy is a condition without feeling. Sometimes we need to do things we just don't feel like doing. Like going to work on Monday morning. You may not feel like it, but you do it, and when payday comes, you're glad you did. Repent. Recognize your condition and turn yourself over to the great physician. Tell him the whole problem. Ask for a heart transplant, a new mind, whatever it is you need. Sometimes a doctor has to tell a patient what will happen to him if he does not follow the instructions as prescribed. And Jesus does that here. He says, if you fail to heed my words, then when I come, you're not going to be ready to go home with me. I'm coming like a thief. There was an old Latin proverb that said, the gods walk on feet that are wrapped in wool. And they meant that you couldn't tell when the gods were coming. Jesus says, if you don't wake up, I'll come on you like a thief in the night. Sometimes we worry about what will happen to our congregations. But you and I have a tremendous role to play in what becomes of our congregations. Our congregations will die when we get to the place that nobody cares.